get started. Father, we're thankful for the morning, for the opportunity and the liberty we have to assemble together, to fellowship, to study your word, and to, as we relate with one another and with you. And so we just ask for your blessing on the day as we move into study, like the Spirit guide in our thinking, and we would be grateful for that now. Amen. Okay, we've been looking at knowledge terms in the Christian life and how it relates to the Christian thought, to the thought life. The thought life is important. We've looked at how you should frame your mind early on with Froneo and Pronema. We've spent a long time, quite a while, a lot of months on Oida and intellectual knowledge. We've spent a lot of time on Gnosko. We still are touching back and forth on Gnosko, but an experiential knowledge. And we've also spent time looking at the dianoia, that which passes through the mind, the noia being relative to the nous that we're considering now. Nous is the term that does, it's often translated mind, or sometimes they translated understanding, but it does relate to the intellectual thinking faculty of the mind. And this is where the thoughts, we process things within our mind. And there are many terms, there are quite a lot of terms that do relate to mental activity. And so we are what we think. We've said that before, that we really are what we think. And so we frame our mind, what we think about, that's that influences how we act. Our bodies don't just go off and do things on their own, independent. They do what our mind tells them to do. We don't live lives where our bodies just flounder around and do things on their own. But they're directed by the mind, by the brain, and the brain is a physical organ that is the mind uses. And so it does relate to, but it is where our intellectual being is. And so in the inner man does relate to our soul, our spirit, our will. And so it relates to those things, and it all operates in and through the mind. But there are a lot of different approaches in scripture to mind. And we see, we've seen a lot of occurrences. There are many we didn't look at also that deal with these terms, but they all relate to how you think, though. And so there are different aspects of the thought life, and they all do influence our Christian lives, how we live. And how we think, tells us what we are. And so that's where we are. we have thoughts that pass through the mind. But we do come to know things by study, by intellectually. We do come to know things with a head knowledge. We also can learn things as we put them into practice. And so we do have, those are the key words, and they do relate to our thinking faculty, though, the intellectual thinking faculty of the mind, the nous. Now, we've been considering the nous for a few weeks. We looked, spent several weeks back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and there we did see, we went through a passage dealing with the things that God has prepared for the ones who are loving him, for the spiritual believer. God does have some things that he's prepared for those. But these are the things that God's revealed to us. He's done so through the Spirit. And the Spirit's the one who's revealed things. He's the one who searches the deep things of God. He doesn't have to search them, but he uses a term to describe that he does know what's going on. God is omniscient. One of the attributes of God is omniscience. God knows everything. He knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows everything in sequence, we've said. He knows it all. And so when it comes to the mind of God, we can't really begin to comprehend it. But yet, God the Holy Spirit, he's the one who knows the things experientially, the things of the mind of God. The Holy Spirit does that. The Holy Spirit is the one who's been given to us. we receive the Spirit from God, not from the world system. We also have, and the Holy Spirit is the divine author of Scripture. And so these are things we looked at in Ephesians chapter 2, 9 down through 13. And then in verse 14, we saw that the Holy Spirit, he's the one who takes the ideas that are in the mind of God, and not all of them, but he gives what he wants us to know. God has communicated in words what he wants us to know, but the Holy Spirit takes the thoughts and he combines them with words. And these are the things that we have in our hands in the Bible that we can study and come to know the things that God wants us to know. And so he came back to who has known the mind of the Lord. It's in Romans 11 and verse 34. It goes back to Isaiah again to chapter 40, verse 13, and he alludes to it, doesn't quote it directly, but he does go back there to deal with those, with the thought concepts though. And so we're dealing with the thinking faculty of, though, as we look at it, as we've been looking at it. Now, he goes on in verse 16 to say that we do have the mind of Christ. And so we do have the thinking faculty of Christ so that we can know and we can come to a knowledge of the things that God wants us to know. How do we know these things? Where is the mind of Christ? Well, Christ, we have spent some time looking at Christ as a resurrected and glorified one. We see things from his perspective, though, as we, from the Father's right hand. And we do see those things. The place we learn these things is in the Scriptures. And that's where we're to seek the things which are above. That's where we should be framing our minds on things above, not on things on the earth. And so it will affect how we live, and it will affect our outlook on life when we do frame our mind on those, on things, and when we do see things from the resurrected and glorified one's perspective there in the heavens. And so there we've spent time looking at this, but just remember that we do have the Holy Spirit. Now, he moved on to describe three types of men. The first type was a man who's a soulish man, called a natural man, but he's a man who does not receive the things from the Spirit of God that were just referred to in the earlier context. And so he doesn't receive those things. He rejects them. And the reason is because they're stupid. They're moronic to him. They're foolishness. And he can't. He doesn't have the inherent ability to come to know them. The reason is because they're spiritually discerned. So he really can't go through those things and examine them. He can't come to arrive at conclusions. He doesn't have the ability. The reason is they're spiritually discerned. We saw in Jude 19 that it's translated sensuous there, but it is the word psychikos. It is carnal. I mean, it's not sarkikos to get the right word there, but it is he is one who's a soulish man. And so it says that he doesn't have the Spirit from God. And so he doesn't have the Spirit. Romans 8:9 said, it says that if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to him. You don't belong to Christ. And so this man is an unsaved man. He can't handle the things because he isn't related to the one who is the divine author, the one who does illumine the eyes of the heart, Ephesians 1:18, to the word of God. He isn't related to the one who guides into truth, Romans chapters or John chapter 16, verse 13. And so he doesn't have the ability to know the things from the Spirit of God. The second man, he comes to, he says, you that are spiritual. And so the spiritual ones, he says, that you do have, we have the mind of Christ. And so we do have the mind of Christ. And so we do have the, nobody can discern us. Nobody can evaluate us and come to conclusions. But we can, and the positive side there is we can evaluate things and come to conclusions. And we do that as we evaluate the things that are spoken of in the context, the things that come from the Spirit of God. And so he is dealing with things that are with spiritual things. The spiritual things are all in the Word of God, and that's where we come to know these things. And so the spiritual man, even as spiritual, he can come to examine, he can come to evaluate the things from the Spirit of God, and so he can know them, but he has the mind of Christ, he can utilize it. And so that's, we won't go through, we've gone through this before, but I just wanted to review as we move into where we're headed today. But in the third man over in chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4, he is the sarkikos man. And so he's, sarks is a word for flesh. He's carnal. He pertains to, and each of the endings, the soulish man, the spiritual man, the carnal man all have the same endings. And so they pertain to or emanate whatever they're related to. So the soulish man, he pertains to his soul, and he does, and he can emanate the things from his emotions, and that's where he focuses. He has an intellectual mind. He does have a thinking faculty, but just remember that their thinking faculty in Ephesians chapter 4, about verse 17, it's useless. Use is a word for useless there. We looked at that with the dianoia earlier. But in the next verse, he says their thought process, their dianoia, it's darkened. And so they're alienated from God. And so they cannot come to know the Word of God, but the spiritual man can. He pertains to the Spirit. He can emanate things from the Spirit. And so he is spiritual, and he can emanate the things from the Spirit. The fruit from the Spirit can be manifested. The Holy Spirit can enable him when it comes to living the Christian life. And again, it involves his thoughts, his thinking process, what he thinks about. And that's what we are, what we think. And so the next man, though, the fleshly man, the soulish man, he's not soulish, I keep going, the sarkikos man, the carnal man, he is a man who is limited. Now the spiritual man and the carnal man both have the Holy Spirit within them. And so Romans 8 and verse 9 again deals with the fact that the Holy Spirit does indwell you. And so he lives within you. And so he's at home within you. We've looked at that, and we'll come back to it later, Lord willing, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. And you could see it also back in 1 Corinthians 3, down around verse 16. But the Holy Spirit does indwell those who are believers. But you can be a Spirit-filled believer, or you can be a carnal believer. The choice is yours. The choice is mine. And so we have choices. We have two choices. We can either be spiritual or we can be carnal. And so we don't live in between with one foot in each way. We're either carnal or we're spiritual. And so it depends on where our minds are and what we think about at that moment as to what we are, whether we're carnal, whether we're spiritual. And so again, these are things that relate to the mind, though. And so the carnal man, though, he's limited. He can only handle the baby food, the milk of the word. He can't handle solid food. And so he can't handle the things that Paul wanted to teach them when he came through Corinth. They were stuck. They were stuck back on the ABCs, the very basic things. And so he couldn't teach them beyond those things. And the problem was they were carnal. And so they were pertaining to the flesh, and they were emanating the things from the flesh, which are the works of the flesh. Then he goes on to describe three different works of the flesh that were very obvious there. And so you did have strife, but it resulted in divisions. Now the divisions is left out of some manuscripts. We pointed that out when we went through that before, but they were divisive, and there were divisions. They were following men. And so we ought not to follow men. We should follow the lead of the Holy Spirit. We should follow through the Word of God, and we should be not following a man, though, as our guru. We learn from men, and we respect men, and we can learn from them, But it's the word of God that's important, not the man. And so the important thing is to be spirit-filled so that the Holy Spirit can illumine your mind to the word of God as you study it and as it's presented to you. Hopefully it's something that the Holy Spirit is teaching and that you can be God-taught the things from the word of God. But the carnal man, he just relates to the flesh and the things from the flesh, the works of the flesh. And so we're not turning back there. We also pointed out, we went to Hebrews chapter 5, and at the end of the chapter, we did see that they didn't have a habit of utilizing what they had available. Hebrew Christians, they should have been teachers by, they should have been able to share scripture with others, but they couldn't. They needed to be taught again the very basics, going back to the ABCs. They could only handle milk, not solid food. And so they were limited. They were carnal. And so you have the two passages, 1 Corinthians 3, Hebrews chapter 5, that deal with the carnal Christian. The mature man, he's the one who can, by habit, come to know things so that he can discern between that which is good, that which is kalos, that which is the appropriate kind of thing, and that which is kakos, that which is bad, lacking in character. And so anyway, this was just a review to bring us into what I want to look at today. It all relates to the mind, though. And so we come to another passage, a well-known passage. It's a passage that I'm sure most all of us have known. Hopefully all of us could quote the passage and know it well. It's a passage I remember as a young person. Another thing that would be used in sometimes in a youth rally or something, and the message would be on present your bodies a living sacrifice. And so that was something, but it's not written. Paul wasn't just writing to young people. He was writing to Christians in Rome. He was writing to all the believers in Rome as he wrote. And so all ages, but it is something that we're going to notice in our study today where we do find news used again. But it all revolves around what we do with our bodies, involves what we think about. And so there should be a change in our noose, in our thinking faculty, or in the intellectual thinking faculty of our mind. There should be a change in that. And there should be a transformation, is the term Paul uses. But at the same time, you should be transformed. You should not be co-fashioned to the things of the age. And we'll look at the age. We won't get there today to come to the noose. But I thought it was well to look at the two passages. We haven't been in Romans 12 in quite a long time. But it's a good thing to remind ourselves of that. Have you presented your body a living sacrifice? My brother had a thing that he taught in evening school, and that was, he purchased it. Have you presented it? And it was something like that, but it was stuck around in the walls. And there's a reminder, but he did purchase it. Have you presented it? Well, we're going to notice that as we move on into our study today. When we get into the body, there was something else I passed over, and this is in Romans chapter 6. We could begin and go, kind of survey the chapters in leading up to chapter 12, 9 through 11. Paul is concerned about his kinfolk, that is the Jews. He is concerned about his those who were born as he was a Jew. And so he's concerned about their spiritual well-being and all of that. But then before that, that's almost a parenthesis. You get back to chapters, we'll begin in chapter 6. But in chapter 6, it deals with dealing with the sin nature. And so it deals with the fact that you, deals with your position in Christ and how you deal with the sin nature. Are you alive to it? Well, it's alive in you, but you died to it in Christ. And so that's something that he brings up, and you've been made alive together with Christ. And so you've died together with Christ, been raised together with Christ. And so therefore you need to frame your mind, that you need to reason, to count it to be true that you died together with Christ on the one hand, but on the other hand, you were raised intimately together with Christ, but it's to God through Christ, in Christ. I don't know why I said through. The AV says that, but it's in Christ. But anyway, we'll come back to that when we get into something a little bit later. Chapter 7 goes on to deal with carnality and how Paul had some struggles in his early Christian life. He learned to overcome the flesh, and then the law raised its head, and it drew him right back into it. Chapter 8 goes on and deals with the law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus. And so you have some things dealing with the Holy Spirit and the problems with the flesh as you come into the end of chapter 8. Then he moves on into 9 through 11, dealing with his kinfolk, as he kind of describes them there. But I did want to just come back. We looked at these verses last week. We did this a long time ago. Chris has been back through here too, but we've been through this back at the beginning of our study a few years back, actually anymore. But when you come down to chapter 8, we want to just focus on verses 5 and 6. The whole context here is quite all ties together. But he says, for they that are the ones being after, that is, their standard of measurement is the flesh, what do? They mind the things of the flesh. And so they frame their minds on things of the flesh. And so that's where, if your mind's there, that's where you're going to be, though. And so that's where your mind is. But they that are measured, the ones being measured by the Spirit, as to their standard of life, of the things that are from the Spirit. And so you can take that back up into the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of life, back up in verse 2, and he deals with the Holy Spirit and versus the flesh down through here. But in verse 6, for to be carnally minded, to have a carnal, a fleshly frame of mind, we could say, is death. And so you're living like a dead man if you live by the flesh. You died to it, but it's very much alive in you. But it is death. And down in verse 13, it can lead to physical death. And so it can, if you're carnal, you're fixing to die, he says, and that would be physical death. But then he goes on, but to be spiritually minded, that is to have a spiritual frame of mind, is life and peace. So there's a choice. You want to have a mind that's relative to the flesh and have a framework of mind dealing with the flesh, or do you want to have a framework of mind that relates to the Spirit? And the choice, the obvious choice that we should make, is real obvious. But then we don't always do that. And so we do live in this world, and this world has gives us a lot of competition as we deal with these things. But if we're going to think God's thoughts, though, we have to be spiritual and be taught by the Holy Spirit. And he has to illumine the eyes of our hearts so that we can intellectually know things, and we have to be guided to put those things together, but it relates, depends on our relationship to the Holy Spirit. And so this is, again, a bit of a review of where we've been. But as we come over to chapter 12, we come to a section here, and we want to spend the rest of our time this morning dealing with the presentation of the body, our bodies, to God. That's not dead sacrifices, but it's living sacrifices. And so this is where we will be picking up with Paul's encouragement. Now, there are two main things that Paul encourages the Roman readers to. He encourages them, first of all, to present their bodies. And so he deals with your physical makeup. And then in verse 2, he encourages them to stop being conformed or co-fashioned to this age. And so we'll look at that in the age next week. But that's done according to the transformation, by a transformation of our thought processes. And so this is something that we'll, again, we come back to the nous, the thinking faculty, only we'll come to it, save it for next week. These two verses do go together. So instead of planning to try to cover them both today and then having to put it off for a week or two, we'll just do one today. And so we'll do verse 1. And so that's where we're going to begin, though. Now, as we come to this, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. And so based on what he's been saying before, we'll go back into the context now for time's sake, but he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. And so he addresses them as brethren. Of course, they are brethren. And one thing, a question somebody brought up was he just speaking to men? It's a masculine. No, that was a way that he doesn't say brethren and sistren. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say it in those words. He addresses the church, male and female. They're brethren. They belong to the same family. And so he uses this term, addressing it just to the church there. And so it includes all the believers there, but he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Now, when he beseeches them, the word beseech there is a word that you're familiar with. Parakaleo is to call alongside. Kaleo, to call, para, a parallel to, alongside, to call alongside. But the term takes on the ideas. You can call somebody alongside, and oftentimes it's used of comfort. The term does occur 108 times in the New Testament, well, beginning with Matthew through Revelation, but it has the idea to call alongside. But Paul uses that term 60 out of the 108 times. So Paul does a lot of parakaleoing. And so he does that quite frequently, using it to call alongside. He does it with the concept of exhorting. It's translated exhort 14 times. It is translated comfort 18 times or 19 times. And it's translated otherwise. It's translated, which one did I leave out? But exhort, encouragement would be another concept. Encourage, it is translated encourage. And it's translated that way 20 times. So between those translations, it's pretty even how they translated parakaleo. And there are a couple of odd ones. But then as he addresses them, he's encouraging them. And so I'm encouraging you, therefore, brethren. And when he moves on, the means by which he's going to encourage them is through, and it says by, but it's dia, with the genitive, through, not the mercies of God. And this word occurs about 5 times, like termon, but it's eleos is a word for mercy. You can hear the difference between eleos and termon, you can hear that there's a difference. They're not the same. This word, they're very similar in some ways, but this is always translated mercies, and it gets confused with the term eleos, mercy. And so it can be confused with it. I do see in this word, it's a little more tender term than mercies. And so our salvation is a result of God's mercy. But God's mercy, it's his kindness, but it's directed towards those specifically who are suffering because of sin. And so the sin, it might be when you suffer because of personal sin or Adamic sin, but there's suffering involved with mercy. Now, this is, I would translate it compassion. Some of your lexicons will give compassion as a way to do it, but it's a tender compassion. And so there's more feeling here. It's what I refer to as an anthropopathism. It uses the feelings of man. God doesn't have a soul that he feels like we do and feels compassion and feeling for somebody, feeling compassionate for them. But it does come through that this is how God relates in kindness to those who are at some loss. And the people that he's addressing here, they were at loss. Now, he's writing predominantly to Gentiles in Rome. There are some Jews in the church in Rome, but it's a Gentile metropolis. Most of the people in Rome are Gentiles. And so as he writes to them in chapters 9 through 11. In chapter 11, he comes down to Jew and Gentile. And he comes down to the using the olive tree as an example. And the Israel, they were the branches of the natural olive tree. The Gentiles, they were grafted into the olive tree after God broke off some of the natural branches. He didn't break them all off, and you can read through that earlier. You see that he left a few branches in the stock. And so, but this was God's blessing. It wasn't Israel. And we've mentioned this before. It's been mentioned otherwise. But it was something that God had put the Gentiles into the place of blessing that he'd had since the beginning of the nation Israel and down through the work of Christ. Israel was the head. They were in the place of blessing. God didn't have anything to do with Gentiles up to that time. But after the work of Christ and his completed work, as he died for the sins of the human race, now God has changed, and Israel, due to their disobedience, they're in judgment at the moment. But some Jews are saved, and the rest he's dealing with are those who are Gentiles. They've been grafted into the stock, the tree, and they're in the stock of God's blessing at this point in time. And that will be up until the end of the tribulation, moving into the kingdom. I'm not trying to teach eschatology here, but in verse 26, that's when all Israel shall be saved. And that's after all of the unbelieving Israelites are removed from earth by judgment. Back in Matthew 24, considers that. And then you will also only have believing Gentiles left. But all Israel will be saved. They'll be saved to enter into the kingdom. And so that is, again, that's prophetic scripture that he's dealing with there. But he says the tender compassion, so God was compassionate on you guys. And so you were lost. You had no hope, but God was compassionate. He had tender compassion to you. And so since he's done that, now we come down to the phrase that will deal with the body. And so he says, what he's encouraging them to do is that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And so he wants you to present your body. It's a one-time thing. He could have used other tenses here. He could have used an imperfect tense that it's something that was something that was going on. He could have used a present tense, keep on using it. He could have used a perfect tense that you've done so and are still doing it. No, he uses what is called the aorist tense. It's a point action. And so it's kind of a summary statement, but it is something that looks at what we call punctiliar. It's a momentary action. And so it's a one-time deal. It's not something that you keep on doing. And so the presentation, it should take place, and it should be something that takes place at a point in time in your life. And so the question is, have you presented your body a living sacrifice? Now, in the Old Testament, chapters 9 through 11, dealing with Israel, what they did then and throughout the Old Testament, they had sacrifices. And the sacrifices were key to their religious service and worship. But they brought in sacrifices, all kinds of sacrifices. But the sacrifices they brought they were no longer living. They brought the animal in, they slew the animal, and that's the word sacrifice. Comes from the verb to kill, to slay, but it's used of killing a sacrifice. There are several words for kill, but that's one that deals with specifically with killing a sacrifice. And so the noun form sacrifice is something that does relate to what is offered as a sacrifice. You present, you offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. We'll come back and look at this in a moment. Look at this word, present, though. When you do present, it does occur in a number, in one chapter, we find it used previous to this in Romans. You might be able to think back to where it is used. You find it a number of times. If you have 12, you end up in 6, and that's where you have a lot of occurrences of yield. And this word yield or present is a peristomy, is literally to stand alongside of someone. But it changes the concept to yield, to present. And they translated yield back in chapter 6. Here it's translated present. But you get the idea that you're offering, that you're presenting something, you're giving something over. In a sense, you're submitting it to somebody. And so that's what he said, submit, offer your body a living sacrifice. We'll come, but it's not a dead sacrifice. Again, just makes a contrast there. There is no, it's not something that just, it's not alive, as in the Old Testament, dead. But now you don't offer that kind of a sacrifice. Christ offered the final sacrifice when he offered himself. And the word sacrifice is used of animal sacrifices in the New Testament. It's also used of the sacrifice of Christ, but it also relates to sacrifices of believers. But I want to go back to that concept of yield for a moment. We'll go back to chapter 6. Just quickly, these should be, I trust, familiar verses. But when we look at chapter 6, I'm going to just point out verses 11, begin in verse 11, where it says, in the same way that Christ, as Christ did, he says it died and lives, and he lives to God. He says in the same way, same manner, he says, you reckon, you count. When it says reckon here, you count it to be true. You count yourselves also to be dead on the one hand, is the way it's constructed to the sin. And it's at least sin singular, the sin nature, the sin principle, the thing that's within us. But on the other hand, he says, and so he says, but on the other hand, what do? Well, it'd be elliptical here. You count it to be true that you're alive to God. And as I misquoted earlier, in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so you count yourself to be dead to the sin nature on the one hand, but on the other hand, you count yourself to be alive to God. That's the way God counts us to be by imputation. Going back into imputation in chapter 4. But if you move on to verse 12, we come back to this thing that does relate to the body. And so you present your body. But he says, let not sin. Doesn't say let not. He just says stop letting sin. And so stop letting this sin therefore reign as a king. And when it reigns, it's reigning like a king in your body, your mortal body, your body that's susceptible to death. And so these bodies, they are susceptible to death. If we live long enough, we will die. And the only thing that's going to stop us from dying physically will be the rapture. And that's something that perhaps today, it's always the prospect before us. But he says that you should obey it in the lust that come from it thereof. And so you don't want to be obeying the sin nature, and it puts forth lust, strong desires. And so you can take the lust from any of the enemies. And I would, when I speak of lust here and look at lust and think about it, it takes my mind to James chapter 1. And so James chapter 1, 14 and 15. But you take a lust, you make it your own, and it begins to, you begin to be tempted. And so you make it your own. You give it a place in your mind. And that's where your mind is working now. This is going to be your framework of mind, thinking about the lust. You've made it your own. And so you have a lust in your mind. Begins to uses the term to bait you, to decoy you, two terms there. But it works you over. And so you're being tempted by the lust, but it's your very own lust. You've made it your very own. But what it does, when it brings forth, though, in the next verse, it brings forth death or sin. I'm turned around in my, but it brings forth sin, first of all. And then when it's conceived, it would bring it forth death. Two different terms there for bringing forth, but that's not what we're looking at. But anyway, it's in the strong desires there of you don't obey those things. And so you just don't respond to it. If it's from the flesh, you reckon yourself to be dead on the one hand to it, but on the other hand, alive to God. Something this is done in your mind. It's something that relates to the mind. And then it goes on, and when it says neither, it says stop yielding. And that's the word parastine to present back in Romans 12:1. You stop presenting your members, and that would be your physical members, the members of your body, he says, as instruments. Some like to translate that weapons, be used in that way. I like to say that's tools, something that you can use. It's an implement, it's a tool. And so it's something that you would be a tool with reference to unrighteousness, and it would lead unto the sin nature. And so the sin nature, you don't want to let the sin nature working through your mind and your soul, and it does attack, especially it wages a limited warfare through the soul, 1 Peter 2:11. And so it does that. You have wages of warfare, but it, as it does so, it wages a warfare, and it's unto the sin nature. You give in to the sin nature, and you use it for appearance. Your body can be used for unrighteousness. But he goes on with a contrast, your strong contrast, but rather you, and now you keep on yielding, not your members here. He doesn't even start with that. He says yourselves, reflexive pronoun. So now you yield, you present yourselves. Now later on, he does say present your bodies, a living sacrifice. But when it comes down to what you do with the parts of your body, you present yourselves, and that means your whole being. And so that goes to your immaterial parts, to your material part, but to yourselves, that you present them, keep on presenting them to God as those that are alive out from dead ones. And so you've died together with Christ, but you've risen together with Christ. Don't give in and live like a dead man. Now you live as one who's been raised together with Christ as alive. And your members as again, we just say as tools, implements with reference to righteousness to God. So you use your physical body in a way that is directed towards accomplishing righteousness. Now, it's not our self-righteousness, and when it comes down to righteousness, we do have all the righteousness of God. We've been made all the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, and so that's where we are positionally, but we should be, it should result in righteous behavior as we live. Verse 14 continues on. He doesn't use the article here. He just says a call for a quality of sin, as he explains, shall not lord it over you. You notice the word dominion. It will not lord it over you, for you're not under any kind of a law, no article again, but under grace. And so that's what we live by, grace, not by rules. If you live by rules, you're going to fail. And so you will end up with the flesh attacking you. You won't be able to do it on your own. This is not a life that you can live on your own. Kind of relates to the bulletin cover today, but it's, but what then, he says, shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? He says, may it never come to be. Now in verse 16, this is a verse that does relate to what we're looking at here a little more. He says, don't you know? He says, yeah, don't you know? Yeah, you know. And he expects a positive answer, but you know factually that to whom you yield, There's the word parousthemi, to present. And so now it is, it's the same word, Romans 12:1, that to whom you present yourselves. And so he's back to present yourselves, your whole being. You present yourselves slaves to obey. His slaves you are to whom you obey. Two choices, whether of the sin nature unto death or to, of obedience unto righteousness. You have a choice how you use your physical body, whether you use it to sin, using it to fulfilling the sin nature, the things that come from the sin nature, the works of the flesh, or whether you happen to, by the Spirit, you do things right. You perform righteousness. And so you have that word present there once more. And so, but he goes on, but God be thanked that you used to be, he says, when it says you were, this is what you used to be continuously, the slaves of the sin nature. But you have obeyed out from the heart that form, that type of doctrine to be believed and practiced, didache, which was delivered to you. And so anyway, they did become, they were freed from the sin nature, but they're become slaves of God in the next verse, and we need to kind of move on from there. But in those verses, you do find present. What do? They translate it yield there, but it's the same word, and it has the same idea, but it is you yield or you present it, how you present your body, the members of your body and such, how do you present them? And so it's the way that we should. It comes down to a point of time when we should. We don't always live as those who presented our bodies because we have a sin nature. But when we are spirit filled, we do live, but you present it. It belongs to Him. It belongs to Him. You present it to Him. You offer it to Him for His use and not for yours. But it's no longer you and what it does to please you, but you give it to Him. Now, if you don't, you're an Indian giver. And that used to be kind of a bad thought. If you were an Indian giver, that was kind of frowned upon. Well, sometimes we as Christians, we do behave like Indian givers. If we have given our bodies, if we presented our bodies as living sacrifices to God, and that's something that we ought to have done as to, and if we haven't, it's something that we should do. And that's exactly what he was telling these saints that they ought to do, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. So we have some choices, though, what we do. But where do we make the choices? It all goes back to our thought process. It's what you choose. It's what you think about, how you think about it, what do you think about. And that's where it's going to affect how you live. And so Paul has reminded them, though, they have changed. And so they are to present their bodies a living sacrifice. Now, when it speaks of a sacrifice, we do have sacrifices that we can offer. And this is the first one mentioned in Scripture. If we were to go back over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, we won't go there, but we are believer priests, and we do offer spiritual sacrifices, and sacrifices that pertain to and emanate from the Spirit. And so we can offer sacrifices. These are not bloody, dead sacrifices. These are living sacrifices. So we do have some illustrations of sacrifices that we can offer. And so the first thing that he mentions here, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And so that is important as we find it. We can go over to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18, where the Philippians gave to Paul, and they gave offerings to Paul. And so it goes down to giving finances, money. And so that's another spiritual sacrifice. Obviously, you're giving something, but it's a spiritual sacrifice that you sacrifice when you do give in that way. You can give praise in Hebrews 13:15. Hebrews 13:16 speaks of doing good and verse 16 also, where you share things in common. But these are, it gives you some things that are sacrifices, not bloody sacrifices, dead sacrifices, but these would be living sacrifices in our present tense salvation, as we live from moment to moment and day to day. We can offer these sacrifices as we, at the beginning, present your bodies. Use your body for God's benefit, for what God has planned for you, so that you do fulfill the works that God prepared for you beforehand, that you should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. You should, there are things that God has prepared for us to do. And so those are things we can relate to. But we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Back to 12:1 though, in Romans 12:1, he says you're to present it a living sacrifice, holy. We won't go through holy, but we are to present our bodies as holy, set apart. And so this goes back to our sanctification. Positionally, we are sanctified, and we should be sanctified and set apart to God. If you're set apart to God, then that's where your focus is. And so that's where you relate to being set apart to God. The acceptable, the next word, is not acceptable, but it's well-pleasing. And so this is well-pleasing to God, something that God is well-pleased with, that is well-pleasing unto God. And then he goes on to say, which is your reasonable service. He just says your reasonable service. It is, it pertains to reason. It has an it cause ending. It just says it is a reasonable, it pertains to reason, it emanates reason. This is a reasonable thing to do. It's a logical thing to do. And why is it a logical, reasonable thing to do? Well, keep your finger here, and we'll go back over, mentioned it earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And there we do find that he did purchase it. And so it belongs to him, so it's reasonable that you do present it to him. And so in 19 and 20, when he says in verse 19, what don't you know? Yes, you do. That your body is a temple, the quality of a temple, a holy of holies, of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own. And so you're not your own. So you should present yourselves. You should present yourselves to God back in Romans 6, but you present your bodies. Your body doesn't belong to you anymore. And when you're a believer, he purchased it. Notice the next verse. For you were bought. You were bought for a price. Therefore, he says, glorify God in your body. And I'd say probably glorify God by your body. What you do with your body, by means of your body. Legitimate, take it as the instrument instead of the location. But you glorify God by your body, what you do with your body. And by, or you probably more here, you could say in your spirit, which are God's. Now, if you're looking at an interlinear, leave that last clause off after that, but I would include it here. And so your body and your spirit, they are God's. God possessed it and purchased it. How did he purchase it? Well, it's by the precious blood of Christ. And so he bought it. And so he says, now you ought to present it when it comes to your body and your spirit, your rationale. It does. You should be directing that in a proper way as well. And so that's something that Paul says. You need to present your body. It is a reasonable thing. It's a logical thing to do. Now, what about Paul? You might say, well, Paul, what about you? What have you done? And then Paul, he would say, well, I'll tell you what I've done. Paul gave a lot of demonstration that he had presented his body. And we can go through a number of passages that deal with that and some broader context. We don't have time to go through all of those, but we will consider some of those. But we, in view of the sin nature, though, there's things that we can do, though. And so we'll go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. We referred to the first part of the verse earlier. If you And so if you're carnal, if you're living in the flesh, after the flesh, then you're about to die. But assuming you are living through the Spirit or by the Spirit, he says you do mortify, you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. You'll go on living, but you put to death the deeds of the body. And so the deeds there is the word practice. It comes, we get our word practice from it in the Greek, no doubt. But it is, you put to practice those things, but you do to death those things in the body. Now, Paul describes something, and we'll look at a couple of references dealing with Paul. And in 2 Corinthians, we'll go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 10, but we'll pick up a little bit of a context here. And 4:10, he says, just notice, going back up to verse 6, he speaks of the knowledge of the glory of God, the experiential knowledge of the glory of God that's in the face of Jesus Christ. It's something that's been shined on us. But he says, but you have this treasure that is in earthen vessels, in clay vessels, in clay pots, cheap, temporary, fragile, whatever you, but those are clay pots. And that's those were pots that they used, just common things. But he says that the excellency of the power, the inherent power may be from God and not out from us. And so we can't do it on our own. Just a reminder there. But what about Paul? Well, he goes through and he describes a lot of things down through 8, verse 8, moving on down. But in verse 10, he says, always, at all times, bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And so he's manifest the death of the Lord Jesus, but he's going through a lot of difficult things, that the life also of Jesus. Now, this would be his resurrection life. We count ourselves to be dead on the one hand, but alive on the other hand. But he says that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest. It might be made plain or clear by our body. And so by what he does. And so he goes on. We'll have to leave it there for time's sake. But he does describe his body there over in Galatians chapter 6, verse 17. He describes, he bears the marks, he's carrying like a burden the marks. This would be the brand, like a brand that's been burned into his flesh. But he's bearing these things in his body as he described the marks of the Lord Jesus. But he does so in his body. Paul is willing to suffer, and he did. And he didn't hold back. Paul did get tired. He got worn out sometimes, and it was very difficult. Again, we don't have time to look at 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28, but he gives you a long list of things there, some of his biographical accounts of difficulties he went through. And he suffered all kinds of things, from natural elements, from men. He suffered a lack of sleep, spent a night and a day in the deep. He was hungry, he was tired, he was exhausted, but he didn't stop. He didn't say, well, poor Paul, I think I'll just kick back and give up. It's just tough. Well, he didn't do that. He had presented his, and he gives evidence that he had presented his body. Paul didn't just, by the Holy Spirit, right, present your bodies a living sacrifice to do something he hadn't done, but he did. And he gives some illustrations of the things that he did. And so it can be tough. None of us face those kinds of things. But there's another reference I want to look at with Paul and body, and that's in 1 Corinthians 9, and we come down to a description of self-control. He compares the Christian life to athletic contests, to a race. Everybody runs, but not all win the prize. But the ones who are running, they do have self-control. And so Paul wants to be, he's going to direct self-control as part of the fruit from the Spirit. And so he does that so that he can, not just for a crown that's going to decay, but one that won't decay, as goes down to the believer's crowns. But then he goes on to describe not just how he runs the race, but at the end of verse 26, he describes how he's boxing. He says he's not shadow boxing, just swinging his arms around. But what is he doing? He says here that he's striking. He's hitting. He's not just boxing around, throwing his fist in the air. Verse 27. Now, of course, this is figurative here. He isn't beating himself, but when he says that I keep under my body, he beats his body like being struck under the eye and getting black and blue and beat up. He says that he doesn't do this, but he says, and bring into subjection. And so he does just that. He brings his body into subjection. But he goes on to say, lest that by any means, when I have preached, I've heralded thee with authority to others. The word cast away at the end of he's not afraid of losing his salvation. But when he comes to the Bema seat, he's preached to others. He doesn't want to come up one who is unapproved. And that's the meaning of the term. He doesn't want to come up unapproved. He wants to come out one who is approved. When he comes to the end of his race and the end of his boxing match, he wants to come out, but it's not for him again, but it is self-control that he emphasizes in the context. But he does keep his body in subjection. And so it's just something, again, a reminder to us about our bodies and how we relate to our bodies as we live here in this world with all of the stuff that goes on around about us. Philippians 1:20, he wants Christ to be magnified or made great by his body, whether it's through life or through death. And he faces the possibility, he faces trial. Rarely, he's pretty sure he'll live, but maybe not. But this is something, again, dealing with his body. And so it all starts, though, as we look at it, with the presentation of one's body as a living sacrifice. And so that's something, and by the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote, and something that does apply to each one of us, to all Christians, not just to young people, but to old people, to all people. If you haven't done so, you should. And if you have, you should. Keep it in mind that you have done that and that you're not your own, but you've been bought for a price. And so therefore you can glorify God by your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Father, we're thankful again for your word as we've been able to look into these things. Again, let the Spirit use these things to accomplish your will. And again, we just appreciate your word and we appreciate the bodies that are fearfully and wonderfully made that you've given to us. And again, may we utilize them to your glory, and we'd be grateful. Amen.